Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Kids, you may now go to Cornerstone if you're not already. Well, I hope that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I hope that your Thanksgiving meal didn't involve too many bloopers. Do you know that Butterball, as in Butterball Turkey, has a hotline that you can call during November and December if you need help preparing your holiday meal? It's 1-800-BUTTERBALL, in case you need a resource. But they shared about some of the bloopers that they heard about through callers who asked for help. I thought a few of them were interesting. One caller didn't have the right knife for the job, and so he cut a turkey in half with a chainsaw, and then became worried about the oil that appeared on the turkey from the saw. There was a woman in Colorado who didn't have enough space in her freezer for the turkey, so she put it outside to keep it cold. Only problem is it snowed, and she couldn't find it. There was another caller who wanted to cook her turkey inside of an oven bag, but it was Thursday morning, everything was closed, and she didn't have a bag, so she improvised with the bag from her husband's dry cleaning. Of course, it melted on the turkey. I'm not sure what Butterball was supposed to do about that. But I had a blooper of my own. The first holiday season that Kim and I were married and we hosted guests, it wasn't a turkey, but last minute I decided that I was going to fix a baked apple dish. We had lots of people over, and I didn't have a recipe. That was before you could Google any recipe you wanted, and so I was just improvising, and I was thinking to myself, what would my grandmother put into this? That was usually a safe way to go. So I thought, sugar, of course the apples, butter, brown sugar, maybe some more sugar, and you know, I felt like something was still cinnamon, yes, but something else was missing. I thought, what would Gran B put into this? I thought, you know, she used eggs a lot. So I put a few eggs in. And I ended up with an apple quiche. People were gracious, fortunately, and it wasn't an emergency. But I hope your Thanksgiving didn't involve too many of those bloopers. This morning I'm doing something that I've never done before in 7 years of preaching and teaching. I'm setting aside my preaching plan. I set it aside late in the week, actually, in order to address a current issue that I think demands our attention. For those of you who know me well and know that I like to be well-planned in advance, you will appreciate that doing this is out of the ordinary and somewhat anxiety-inducing for me. So let me explain what I'm doing and why. As you can see on the front of your bulletin today, as of press time this week, Wednesday afternoon, we were planning to conclude our urban legend series today. We were going to address this spiritual urban legend that says, forgiving means forgetting. I had arranged an outline and started filling in the details for my message. So just to summarize in 1 minute what I was preparing to tell you, as a forgiven people, we are called to be a forgiving people. There's no question about that fact. But even when we're determined to forgive, how we forgive is not always so easy. Many of us believe that what we're expected to do is forgive and forget. But I think many of us give up on trying to forgive because we've concluded that forgetting is impossible. But what God expects of us is not, in fact, that we will erase every memory of the wrongs that people have done to us. He does expect that we'll forgive in the same way He's forgiven us. That doesn't mean we automatically have to trust people again if they've proven themselves untrustworthy. It doesn't mean in every instance that we have to let them back into deep relationship. But it does mean that we have to let go of the right to get even or the right to remain bitter. That's what I was going to say today. If you'd like to get a fuller explanation of that theme, then I recommend that you check out Larry Osborne's book, 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. It's got a good chapter on that. But as I tried to write my message on forgiveness, it felt like there was an internal block. It was kind of like trying to walk through quicksand. As I reflected and prayed into the night Wednesday, the overwhelming sense in my spirit was that as a pastor, I cannot ignore the present reality that so many people in our nation have been thinking about this week. The events that have played out in Ferguson, Missouri, and the public demonstrations that have resulted, and the racial tensions that underlie these outward expressions. These are issues that everyone on print media and broadcast media and social media is talking about. These are issues that people in your school or your workplace are thinking about and talking about. These are issues that you literally can't avoid if you go into the city for work or anything else during the week. And I believe that followers of Jesus must be engaged with the issues of our day. I want us to be a church family that's able to take the reality of the gospel in all of its fullness and engage the reality of the world. For these reasons, I've felt burdened to spend the sermon time this morning addressing these events. Now, for those of you who might not be aware of what events I'm talking about exactly, I just want to briefly recap for you what the issue is. On August the 9th this summer, in a town called Ferguson, Missouri, outside St. Louis, an 18-year-old African-American man named Michael Brown was shot and killed by a white police officer named Darren Wilson. The media immediately featured supposed eyewitness accounts which stated that Mr. Brown had his hands raised in surrender when he was shot. That apparent injustice sparked unrest for weeks in the Ferguson area and renewed conversations around the nation about racial injustice. As more information about the investigation trickled out little by little, it became clear that those initial accounts were not completely accurate. Apparently, Officer Wilson had initially seen Mr. Brown and his friend walking in the middle of the street and asked them to move to the sidewalk. And Mr. Brown refused, at which time Officer Wilson recognized him as a suspect in a strong-arm robbery that had just taken place at a convenience store around the corner. Mr. Brown engaged the officer in a scuffle through the window of his patrol car, which included an attempt to get the officer's firearm. And somewhere along the way, in that struggle, one shot went off, which hit Mr. Brown in the hand. He, at that point, left, started to run away. Officer Wilson pursued him in an attempt to make an arrest. And at some point, what happened next is not altogether clear. There are different accounts. Mr. Brown turned back and came toward the officer, at which time he fired more shots, the last of which killed Mr. Brown. The reason that this all exploded this week is that a grand jury consisting of 12 civilians, various races and both genders, was selected to determine whether there was enough evidence to prosecute Officer Wilson for any crime. 9 votes out of those 12 would have been necessary to indict and prosecute. And this Monday, as many of you know, it was announced that the grand jury had decided not to indict Officer Wilson on any charges. That announcement touched off riots and looting and arson in the Ferguson area. It also prompted protests in other cities around the country, including New York, along with a firestorm of debate in every media venue. What's all the uproar been about? Well, many people feel that the killing of Michael Brown and the failure to prosecute Officer Wilson represent another instance in a long line of unjustified use of deadly force by police against minorities. The ensuing dialogue has included statements as extreme as those that say police systematically and unfairly target black men for arrest and use of force. Protests have centered around slogans such as Black Lives Matter and Hands Up, Don't Shoot. Less extreme voices in the argument have said that at a very minimum, regardless of whether the shooting of Mr. Brown was justified or not, there is great mistrust and misunderstanding between law enforcement and minorities. And because of that, a greater conversation needs to happen about this chasm. As followers of Jesus in America, how should we think about and respond to this incident and others like it that may arise in the future? Today I'd like to give you four biblical principles that I think should undergird our thoughts and conversations and responses to these events and others like it. I put a little yellow insert in your bulletin today in case you'd like to have something to take home or a way to take notes and fill in some blanks along the way. If there are any typos, it is my fault entirely, not the office staff, because I made that at 11 o'clock last night, and those things happen. There's much more that could be said today than what I will say, but I've tried to boil it down to what I think are the core principles to keep in mind. If you'd like to read and consider this further, I would recommend two websites. I put them there on your insert to check out. They have a number of articles from many voices, including prominent African-American Christian leaders from differing perspectives. Now, as one last preface, I need to tell you the various experiences that will inform my perspective that I'm sharing with you today. One factor is that three of my very close friends are African-American ministry leaders in inner-city settings. Another factor that will influence what I share with you today is that I spent 3 years as a police officer in the inner city of Baltimore, as some of you know. And lastly, for the purposes of today's discussion, my seminary studies included a concentration in urban ministry and a significant look at the interplay between racism and Christianity. And all of those factors will influence what I'm sharing with you today. The first principle that I think should determine how we approach any sensitive issue where we know that we'll engage with people who disagree with us is this. We are on equal footing before the cross, equally desperate, equally loved, and if we have trusted in Jesus, equally redeemed. We are on equal footing before the cross. The passage that Bob read just a few moments ago from Matthew 18 is known as the parable of the unmerciful servant. It was actually going to be my focal passage for the forgiveness sermon, but it just happens that the central theme there also is, I think, the foundational principle for the topic at hand today. And what's happening there is that Peter has just come to ask Jesus a question about how many times he's required to forgive a fellow believer. There were some rabbinic teachings in the day that debated this, and they had pretty much established that three times was the max. People didn't need to be forgiven more than that. And so when Peter comes to Jesus and suggests seven, he thinks he's being extremely generous. But Jesus says, no, that's not enough. 70 times seven, or 77, as some translations say. There's no limit, in other words. And Jesus makes up this little story to communicate the point to Peter in a more vivid way. In this parable, the servant in question owes his king an extreme amount of money. The unit of money that Jesus referred to was actually called a talent. This guy owed 10,000 talents. That would be about 200,000 years' worth of wages for a blue-collar worker. In other words, it was impossible to pay off. Even if they had the lottery and he won it, it wasn't going to happen. But this guy comes to his king, and he begs the king for more time to repay it, as if it was possible. Of course, the king graciously offers just to cancel the entire debt altogether. And Jesus wants Peter to see himself, and I think for us to see ourselves, in the place of that servant who owes the king a debt that can't be paid. And of course, the king in the parable represents God. Now, as you know, the debtor leaves the presence of the king and immediately turns around and he finds a man who owed him peanuts in comparison to what he owed the king, and he throws the guy in jail until he can pay off every last penny. Now what Jesus is saying is, when you realize how much God has forgiven you, and that you could never possibly have gotten yourself right with God apart from His merciful disposition, that will change the way that you approach other people. The point here is that we are all in the position of that servant before a merciful God. And if God had not, in His mercy, reached out to us and drawn us into relationship with Himself through Jesus, we would be utterly hopeless. And because of that truth, when we come into any emotionally charged conversation, whether it's this issue of race relations or sexuality or anything else, we need to keep this in the forefront of our minds. Whatever our stance on the issue, we are not in right standing with God because of our record or our behavior or our right thinking or doctrine or resume or race or income or class or any other external factor. We are in right standing with God only because He is merciful. And when we realize this fact, it causes us to approach the conversation with humility and grace. It causes us to see people with whom we disagree as equally loved by God. It also reminds us that what the world needs most from us is not a morality lesson or a political lecture. It's the good news about a Savior who died for their sin and rose so that they could have eternal life. Yesterday I was on the phone for about an hour and a half with my good friend Paul, who's an African-American man who's a regional director for a major ministry in the city. We had a good conversation, and he was talking with me about what he thought I needed to address today. And he said, "Remember, Josh, what this world needs most from your people is that they need to be pointed to the risen Lord who can save them." That's the bottom line. We are on equal footing before the cross, equally desperate, equally loved, and if we've trusted in Jesus, equally redeemed. I think that's the foundational principle here. But the second principle flows out of it. We must remember that our identity is first in Christ before it is anything else. Our identity is first in Christ before it is anything else, black or white or Hispanic or Chinese or Korean or American or whatever. In Christ. Do you know that in the New Testament that's the most frequent descriptor used to describe the people of Jesus? It's as if we've entered this whole new realm where Jesus is the very atmosphere. He's the air we breathe. He's the entire universe. And everything else that's true about us is secondary at best. Everything in our lives has to be viewed through the lenses that before we are anything else, we are in Christ. It is the preeminent facet of our identity. This summer, you'll recall we looked at 1 Peter, and you may remember that in chapter 2, he says that we are a holy nation, not we Americans or we Israelites or any other political entity. We who have come to have faith in Christ are a holy nation. Anyone who's accepted the free gift of life that Jesus gives. Now, Peter is speaking to people of all different ethnic backgrounds. He's saying that God has made us one set apart people. You are now part of the holy nation which transcends borders and races. You are God's special possession. And what that means is that you now share more in common with people of Iran and China and Venezuela, people who have different skin colors. You share more in common with them if they put their faith in Jesus than you do with someone who looks exactly like you and was born in the same hospital as you in America who doesn't share that faith. Now, this is the reason that this is so important today. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. My guess is that here in this room today, we probably have a wide spectrum of opinions represented when it comes to the Michael Brown incident in Missouri and the state of race relations in the United States. Some of you probably think that a gross injustice took place when Michael Brown was killed and that officer should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law and that racism is still rampant in our nation. Others of you probably think racism is a thing of the past. What's all the fuss about? regardless of what your opinion may be in this case, there are people who share your identity in Christ who are hurting deeply over this incident and over the issue of race relations. And because we are intimately connected to them through Christ, when they hurt, we hurt. And so at a very minimum, we ought to be asking, why are you hurting? Please help me understand. And even if at the end of the day we agree to disagree, we must relate with fellow followers of Christ with the empathy and gentleness and respect and compassion that acknowledges that we share the most central part of our being with them. We must remember that our identity is first in Christ before it is anything else. Here's the third principle that should affect the way we approach these issues. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. This is straight out of James chapter 1. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." I came across a photo this week that went viral on social media. Many of you might have seen it. And I think it really conveys where I'm going with this principle. This is a photo of a 12-year-old protester in Portland, Oregon, named Devante Hart. He's hugging Portland Police Sergeant Brett Barnum. And reporters caught up with Devante's mother after the photo was taken, and she gave some background. She said, "We hit the streets Tuesday with the intention of spreading love and kindness, and to remind all people that they matter in this world. I noticed that Devante was struggling, in tears. My son has a heart of gold, compassion beyond anything I've ever experienced. Yet he struggles with living fearlessly when it comes to the police and people who don't understand the complexity of racism. He was trembling as he held a sign that said, 'Free hugs,' and he bravely stood alone in front of the police barricade. He gazed at them, not knowing how they would react. After a while, one of the officers approached him and extended a hand. Their interaction was uncomfortable at first. There were generic questions about his favorite subject at school and what he liked to do in the summer, but the one question that mattered hit straight to the heart. The sergeant asked Devante why he was crying. His response about the level of police brutality towards young black kids was met with an unexpected and authentic reply. 'Yes, I know. I'm sorry,' the officer said. 'I'm sorry.' The officer then asked if he could have one of the free hugs, and this picture was taken." Sergeant Barnum could have said, "Well, son, we disagree about whether there was police brutality in this case. People need to take personal responsibility." But he didn't. He asked, "Why are you crying?" And he listened, and he heard him, and he entered the pain, and he said, "I'm sorry," and he embraced the boy. I think we need to take a lesson here, because it is so easy to spout off what you think about an issue and why the other side is wrong. And sometimes we need to just listen and enter the pain and feel it. I think this is especially true when it comes to social media. There is a place for social media, I'll grant you, but it is so harmful that any person can just fire off a sentiment in a tweet or a Facebook post without having to interact with live human beings and see their reaction. And so many damaging words are said that can't be taken back. Be careful with it. Now, let me just spend a few minutes clarifying what it means in this instance to be quick to listen. One thing I think that it means is be discerning about what you hear and what you share in the media. Be discerning. In other words, spend more time interacting with real people in relationship than you do with screens. Every media outlet that I know of comes from a particular viewpoint and will typically only show you the information and sound bites that confirm that their viewpoint is correct. So I think we need to view every media outlet with a healthy amount of distrust. Let the Spirit of God and the Word of God be the filter through which you process everything that you hear. There seems to be such a desire these days to be on the right side of history when it comes to every issue, which is not at heart a bad desire, but I think sometimes it leads people to jump to a position or to a protest without first critically thinking about the issue at hand and the facts that are at play and the consequences of their reaction. My friend Paul said something yesterday in our phone conversation that I thought was pretty insightful. He said, "Whoever controls the narrative controls the conversation." In other words, whoever puts out the information first or with the most graphic details or loudest controls the shape of the dialogue. That's typically what the media tries to do, regardless of the side. But the reality is that you, if you have put your faith in Jesus, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And He enables you to process information in a godly manner. So don't let Fox or CNN determine how you think about this issue. Ask the Holy Spirit how you should process the events that have happened and what He wants you to do in response. Be quick to listen, but listen with discernment. Speaking of the media, I feel that I need to just clarify one other particular issue from the perspective of a former police officer. The media creates a firestorm every time they say that a police officer shot an unarmed person. In some cases, these shootings are unjust tragedies, and the officers in question should be prosecuted. But a person does not have to be carrying a gun or a knife to pose a deadly threat. And most officers are genuinely trying to do their jobs with justice and still go home safe to their families. This issue took on new meaning for me one night in Baltimore. Every day when I would drive the 20 minutes from my apartment in North Baltimore to my district station in Southeast Baltimore, I had a particular prayer that I would pray. And part of that prayer went like this: "Lord, I don't want to harm or kill anyone. I want to be an agent of justice. But I realize in this line of work that the moment may come where that's necessary. And so I pray, Lord, that You would thwart any violent altercation before it gets to that point. And I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would give me discernment to make the right decision in the moment." Every day, that was my prayer. One night, I was working the evening shift shortly after Kim and I got married. And I got a call for burglary in progress. A man was supposedly breaking into the back door of an apartment. And I happened to be right on the same block when the call came out, which means I got there within seconds. I pulled up to the front of the apartment and got out of my patrol car and tiptoed around back. I wanted to peek around the corner and get eyes on the suspect and then wait for backup before I engaged him. But when I peeked around the corner of the building, he was only about 10 feet away. And he saw me, and I saw him. And I couldn't disengage at that point. He was in the shadows, so I couldn't completely see what he was doing. I knew he was still messing with the door, but he was turned like this so that his back was pretty much to me. I could tell he was doing something down here with his hands, but I couldn't tell what. And so because I was concerned that he might be armed, I said, "Show me your hands." He looked over his shoulder and he cursed at me. And he kept doing whatever he was doing. So I took out my department-issued weapon and I pointed it at him. And I said, "Show me your hands right now." And again, he refused and kept doing whatever he was doing. And then what happened next all happened in a flash. He reached into his waistband and he spun around toward me. He pulled something out and he pointed at me. In a split second, I had to decide if it was a gun. In the darkness of the shadows, it looked like a silver-plated small handgun. And in that moment, I started to pull the trigger. In my mind, my gun had already discharged. I was prepared for the bang. But in the only fraction of a second where something could have stopped, the man threw his hands into the air and he threw the glass bottle that he had been holding. I was able to stop. To this day, I don't know why he pointed a glass bottle at me in that moment. The man was arrested and he went to jail for several different charges. But you know, I trembled literally, physically, for the rest of that night. Because it was painfully clear to me that I almost took someone's life. And if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, I really believe I would have. It would have taken his life and it would have permanently altered the trajectory of my own. I might not be your pastor today if that had played out in that way. And one of the things that shook me so much was that even though I knew legally it would have been justified for me to pull the trigger, in the eyes of public opinion, I would be another white officer who shot an unarmed man. Now, I'm sharing that story with you today for three reasons, really. One is because I want you to have perspective when you hear about these things in the media. Normally, there is more at work than you're being told. And most times, police officers really are trying to do the right thing. That's one reason I'm telling you that story. Another reason I'm telling you that story is because I think we need more Spirit-led Christians in law enforcement who have the Spirit of God prompting them in the moment of crisis and decision. And a third reason that I share that with you is to ask you to pray for police officers. And we have some in our congregation. Pray for them to be guided by the hand of God as they seek to be agents of peace and justice. All that to say, be discerning about what you hear and what you share in the media. Being quick to listen also means that you need to develop relationships with people who are different from you, and you need to listen to them. People who are of a different race or class or educational level. Spend time with them as peers on their turf. After all, this is ultimately what Jesus did in the incarnation when Jesus left heaven and came to our world and took on a human body with all of its frailty and all of its struggles. He came onto our turf. He entered our journey so that he could redeem it and speak into it. And I think that's what we're called to do. You know, one of the most eye-opening transformational experiences for me in the area of race relations has been in the context of relationship with peers of other races. Relationships where it's safe to ask risky questions and to say things that might be stupid because you know that you love each other and you're not going to take offense. One of those eye-opening experiences happened when I became close to my very first partner on the police force. His name was Dwayne, and he was an African-American man. And one night, he invited me to come over for dinner. Not only were he and his wife hosting me, they were hosting his parents and siblings and cousins and a whole host of extended family. And lo and behold, I'm sitting in a room eating hors d'oeuvres, and I look up and realize I am the only white person in this house. That was the first time that that had ever happened that I was aware of, and it felt interesting. I had never been the minority before, that I could recall at least. And it made me start to think, I wonder what this is like to be in this position all the time. It was an eye-opening experience for me, and it happened in the context of a safe relationship. They were very gracious, hospitable people, mind you. That's a significant part of my journey. I think that we need to develop relationships with people who are different from us, and we need to do a lot of listening. Specifically, to my white brothers and sisters, if you are in relationship with African American people, you need to spend time humbly listening to them. Most likely, when you hear talk of ongoing racial discrimination in our country, it seems like a foreign concept if you are Caucasian, because it's probably something you've never encountered. Almost every African American I know has encountered some kind of racial discrimination on multiple occasions, whether it's suspicion from law enforcement or something else. And because of that, they process news events like Ferguson differently from those of us who have never encountered this kind of experience. Sometimes discrimination happens unintentionally. But just because it's not intentional doesn't make it right. So instead of being quick to spout off our opinions, we need to get with our friends of other races and listen. We need to ask them things like, what are you feeling about all this stuff in the news? What experiences have you had that I haven't had? How can I be part of the solution instead of part of the problem? Many of us are not aware that racism exists in subtle forms still. Many people in minorities live with fear and tension every day. My African-American friends have told me that the greatest thing we stand to gain from this whole conversation is awareness. And that comes by listening. Now, here's the final principle that I'd like to mention today. Wherever there is, in fact, oppression and injustice, God's people need to be at the forefront of repenting and correcting it. Wherever there is injustice, we need to be at the forefront of repenting and correcting it. Now, this principle runs all throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. There may be a time when we recognize that we've either participated in or perpetuated some injustice, or even if we haven't participated, that something has gone on unchecked, and we have the power or influence to do something about it. And when that happens, we need to act. For example, someone recently shared with me that right here in the Three Villages, that there have been in the past zoning laws specifically designed to keep minorities from purchasing property here from a very reliable source. Now, I don't know if that's still the case in writing somewhere. I'm not sure about that. I'm sure there are still lingering effects from it. And the point is that if we find ourselves in a place of influence, such as a zoning board or a local council or some other venue where we have a voice, if we realize that that sort of thing is happening, it is our responsibility to say something and do something about it. Now, that's just one example, but it's quite possible that others will come to our attention as we engage in a conversation about these matters. And it may be that this is just the start of a long, ongoing conversation that we need to have here at Three Village about what justice requires of us. One of the saddest moments in my police career was the day when I realized how I had unfairly perpetuated a stereotype. In the drug-infested neighborhoods where I patrolled, the streets were very narrow. They were just barely wide enough for one car to go down them. And the young drug dealers would often leave large, bulky items in the middle of those streets to prevent police vehicles from being able to follow them. The homes there were tiny row homes. They had a small lawn of about 30 feet wide by 15 feet deep, perhaps. And most of them were not in very good shape. And on this particular day, I was driving down the street when I noticed from a distance some guys on foot who were in the process of a drug transaction. And so I sped around the corner to catch up to them. And, of course, they saw me as I came around the corner, and they took off running. As I approached, I realized there was a large, bulky object right in the middle of the street. So I stopped, and I put the police car in park. I had to get out and pick it up. It was some kind of large pet cage or crab trap or something bulky. And I just quickly threw it to one of the adjacent lawns and got back in the car to try to catch up. Well, by this point, they were long gone, and I didn't stand a chance. So once I realized that, I did a three-point turn and went back the direction that I had come from. When I got back to the place that I had stopped, there was that large, bulky object right back out in the street. And I looked over, and there was an older woman sweeping the stoop of the house where I had thrown that object. She was in the process of cleaning her lawn, and she had just thrown it right back out into the street. In the moment, I was very upset about losing these drug dealers and about having this hindrance, and I yelled something at her about helping the drug dealers and hurting the cops, and I probably threatened her with something silly like charging her with aiding and abetting or something like that. And I sped off. Later that day, as I reflected on what had happened, it occurred to me that I had it all wrong. You see, what she was doing, she was not trying to help the drug dealers or hurt the cops. She was keeping her lawn clean. Not many people in that neighborhood did, you see. It wasn't much of a lawn. It didn't have much grass, but it was all she had. And her dignity consisted of keeping it neat. She had just spent the last couple of hours straightening and cleaning and removing trash. And so when she threw that item back out, it wasn't because she was helping them or hurting me. It's because she wanted to keep it clean. Of course she was going to put it back on the street so that it could get picked up. And when I realized that I had yelled at her, it broke my heart. I had to acknowledge that I was wrong. I went back, and I couldn't find her to apologize. And to this day, over 10 years later, it still sticks with me. Sometimes we may realize that we've participated in perpetuating a stereotype or an injustice. And when it happens, we have to humble ourselves, acknowledge it, and right the wrong. Now, I realize that I have not settled every issue for you today. I haven't told you what position to take in regard to the events that happened in Ferguson. But I hope that I've given you some biblical principles that will help you to think about and dialogue about and respond to these events in a way that would be gracious and honoring to God. With that, let's spend a moment praying about all that's taking place. Father, we are grateful that when Moses asked you to show your glory, the essence of who you are, you chose to describe yourself as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, extending steadfast love and forgiveness to thousands of generations. We're grateful, Lord, because we need that compassion and that patience that you've shown to us. Lord, would you make that experience that we've received from you the same way that we approach what's happening in our world? We don't altogether know what to say or what to do, but many of us feel, Father, that this is a critical moment in our nation and in our culture, and we want the reality of your gospel to come to bear on it. So I pray for each man and woman and boy and girl who is here today, that you will give them a clear sense, an ability to hear from your Spirit about what your desire for them is in these matters at their home or their neighborhood or their school or workplace. Make clear what it means to be your people there, Lord. And would you make us a people who are a part of reconciliation and justice, who are able to extend both truth and grace in the way that you've extended them to us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.